attention to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 8. We're going to read one verse before you're seated, and it's in verse 28. And it simply says this in the King James Version. And we know, we don't just think, surmise, suspect, assume, but we know. We know. Aren't you glad that you know what you know, what you know, that you know what you know? And we know that all things, some things, is that what it says? No, it says all things work together for good to them that love God. If I want to really claim that and say that all things are going to work together for good, then I need to make sure that I love God, because this is given for those that love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. And if I were to title this tonight, I would just call it Blessings in Disguise. Blessings in Disguise. I wonder if you'd help me pray tonight that God will have His way. God, we need You. Lord, I pray that You will take Your pleasure in this service. Oh God, use me as a mouthpiece if You can and choose. Hide me behind the cross. Oh God, we surrender any attempts at glory or honor. We give it all to You. We surrender it all to You, for You are worthy of all of the glory and all of the honor and all of the praise. In Jesus' name, help us to leave tonight having heard from You and changed. In the name of Jesus, you may be seated. You know, I've through the years enjoyed a story that I heard many years ago when I was quite younger, but it was a story that caught my attention, and it's actually a humorous story. But I found that in some ways it can certainly be applicable to our living, if you will. And the story goes that there was a pilot that was walking down the street, and he was in a body cast, and he had crutches, and he was barely making his way along, and wasn't making a lot of progress very quickly. And he ran into a friend of his, and the friend of his said, "My, what happened to you? You look terrible, like something horrible's happened." He goes, "Well, you know, I was up flying the other day, and as I flew my plane, it was such a beautiful day. The weather was so good." And his friend said, "Oh, that's good." And he said, "Well," he said, "that's not the whole story. As I was flying, all of a sudden, my engine quit, and I only have one engine." And his friend said, "Ooh, that's bad." And he said, "No, actually, that's not so bad." He said, "I realized that I had a parachute." And his friend said, "Oh, well, that's good then." He said, "Well, it might look good, but it's really not. It was actually bad because my parachute didn't open." And his friend said, "Oh, no, that's bad." And he goes, no, it wasn't all that bad." He said, "I realized that I was headed towards a haystack." And his friend said, "Oh, well, that's good." And he said, "Well, no, that's not so good." And he said, "I saw a pitchfork in the haystack that I'm headed for." And his friend said, "Oh, that's bad." And he said, no, it was pretty good. I missed the pitchfork." And his friend said, "Oh, that's good. You missed the pitchfork." And he said, "No, that's bad. I missed the haystack too." Can I say that sometimes in life, there's things that happen to us, and we might look at them as good, and they might not be as good as we think they're good. Can I say that there's been a lot of people that have looked on a boy that has looked on a girl, or a man that's looked on a woman, and he said, "Oh, this is good. She's the best thing that's ever been born." And after years of being married, finds out that she's the worst thing, and he wishes she had never been born. And it could be turned around. The woman could see a man, or the girl could see a boy and say, "Oh, I've got to have them. They're wonderful." And after a little while of putting up with them, they decide that they would give anything to turn the calendar backwards and go back to the day they met them, and when they looked at them, to turn around and run. But you know, sometimes we look at things that we think are good, and they're really not as good as we think they are. or they don't hold the same value or results that we think. But likewise, there can also be things that we look at and we say, oh, why is this happening to me? It's not fair that everybody else seems to be doing okay and I'm the one dealing with all this stuff. And we look at it and we say, this is bad. Everything that's going on in my life is not good. And the good outweighs the bad. But sometimes we do not know and realize that God has a plan, and His plan was not designed by man. But His plan is beyond man. And His plan is full of divine rewards, even though we might not see it at the time. There's a song that they used to sing that said, my God is good to me, so very good to me. He's more than this world could ever be. He's so good to me. And it goes on to say that I've had some good times, some bad times. I've had some times that are very difficult and hard. But through it all, my God has been so good to me. Another song that a dear old saint used to sing that I remember was, count your blessings, count them one by one. Oh, that when we start taking the glasses off, so to speak, of negativity, the glasses that look so carefully at all of the negative things going in our life, the things that are hard and difficult that we don't understand. But if we take those glasses aside and suddenly we say, you know what, let me put on the glasses that look for blessings, and we start looking for things good in our life. You don't have to go very far writing them down to realize that the good things outweigh the bad things. Now, the sometimes we're guilty of looking around saying, well, I don't see any good things. I just don't see any good things at all. We don't realize that we're still breathing. There's a lot of people that quit breathing today. And we're still breathing, but we can't see any good things. Oh my, you know, I just don't know why in the world the engine had to blow up in my car. Now what am I going to do? And it reminds me of a time, the story about the man who, he didn't have any good shoes, whenever he was walking around complaining about it, and, you know, he sat down and he just sat there and he looked and he said, you know what, look at my feet. They're all cut up, they're all blistered, and they're all torn, and I'm just sick and tired of not having any shoes, and I don't deserve this. You know, why in the world do other people have shoes and look at me, I don't have any shoes? But he was kind of walking along, and as he walked along down the street, he turned the corner and there was a man laying there on the side of the road, and he looked at him. And he was really upset he didn't have any shoes until he looked at this man who had no feet. And suddenly now, he realized that he was blessed, even with his blistered and battered feet with no shoes. He was still blessed. Can I say that there's always someone somewhere that has it worse than you or I do? It may be hard to imagine sometimes, but somebody would trade places with us, I promise. You know, there's another story, it's kind of humorous as well, about a king in Africa who had a really close friend that he had grown up with. And the friend of this king, he always had a habit when they were together that anytime anything happened in life, it didn't matter if it was positive or negative, he always said, well, this is good. It was just his habit. Everything happened. It could be bad, and he'd say, this is good. It could be good, he'd say, this is good. It didn't matter. Well, one day, the king took his friend along. They were out hunting, and he told his friend, he said, you know what? I want you to load the gun for me and get the guns prepared for me while I'm shooting. And so this is what they did, and they'd been doing this for a little bit. But all of a sudden, on one of the loads, apparently, the friend of the king had done something wrong when he was preparing that gun. And whenever the king took the gun from his friend and went to shoot it, it actually fired improperly and blew the king's thumb off.
Here he took this friend with him on this hunting expedition to help him to load the guns, and he did it wrong, and now the king's thumb was blown off. Well, the friend looked and saw the king's thumb blown off, and he said, "This is good." It's just what he always says. Hey, look, it didn't matter what. This is good. Well, that didn't make the king too happy, and he said, "Friend or no friend, this is not good." And he sent his friend to jail. He's the king, so he put his friend in jail. About a year later, the king was hunting in another area. He shouldn't have been hunting, and he knew not to hunt in that area of Africa, but he did. Well, he got captured by some cannibals, and they took him to their village. They said, "We're going to eat good today." And they tied up the king. They stacked up some wood, and they set up a stake, and then they bound him to the stake. And they're getting ready to cook their dinner. But as they got near, they was going to set the fire to the wood. They all of a sudden noticed that the king was missing a thumb. They were superstitious. They never ate anybody that was not complete all there. It was part of their superstitious beliefs. So they untied the king and sent him on his way. Said, "We don't want any part of that because bad luck will come to us." Well, he got home and he remembered about the reason that his thumb had ever been blown off. And he started feeling sorry for how he'd treated his friend. And so he went to the jail and he wanted to talk to his friend. He said, "You know what, friend, you were right. It was good that my thumb was blown off." And so he started telling his friend all about what had just happened. And so he said, "My friend, please forgive me. I'm so sorry for sending you to jail for so long. That was bad of me to do this." No, his friend said, "This is good," like his friend always said. And the king said, "What do you mean this is good? How can..."
For over a year. He said, "Oh, king, if it had not been for me being in jail, I would have been with you." You think about that. He wasn't missing a thumb. Oh, sometimes we can look at things as really, really bad, and yet they might really have a good plan in the making if we can just back up, swallow it, pick up ourselves, and march on. I want to point your attention a little bit to the book of Genesis. Now, in our Bible, we have the book of Genesis, or the book of beginnings, if you will. And that is the earliest history recorded of mankind from the very beginning of time as we know it, the beginning of the creation. We know that time is not an element or a thing, whatever the proper term would be, that God is bound to. He is eternal. Eternity and the things of eternity are not bound by time. But God has given us a yardstick, a measuring stick called time. And that is what we operate by. This is how we function, by the check marks within the yardstick of time, so to speak. When somebody is born, we look at the time that they are birthed as being the beginning of their life. But in reality, we really ought to back it up to 9 months. Of their life, because life is not on birth. How many know that it is still not right to abort children in the womb? It's wrong, or out of the womb now, as they do. But when we look at this life, as we call it, that yardstick of time, the part that we recognize is when that child is born on that day, and then when they live their life, no matter how short or how long their life is, at the end, we look at the time of their death, as we call it, and we say that they live their life in such and such space of time. So we look at time, and time is something that we measure by. It's something that we learn from. It's something that we estimate into the future by time. And so whenever we see in the book of Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth, and on the sixth day he made man, And then he did not take dust of the ground again and make a woman. But the woman was taken out of the man. And the reason that the woman was created was because God looked at the man and said, "It is not good for man to be alone, but I will make him a help. And the help will be meet or satisfactory or match the need for what he has." And so he created woman by taking from Adam, taking a rib and taking from Adam to create a woman. This is why Adam said, this is why it's quoted beyond, "Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone." Can I say that it is very, very important that we remember that God created man and woman. He did not create anything other than, as far as humans go, than man and woman. But the problem with man that he created was the very thing that he wanted man to have was the very thing that is the vehicle or the situation by which man became separated from God. And that is, man was put in the garden, Adam and Eve, the first two humans that were on this face of this earth, and they were given the job of dressing the garden, taking care of it. They were caretakers of the garden, and this was a place of paradise. They walked with God. There was nothing between them and God. There was no sin in their lives. There was nothing that could separate them from God until they disobeyed the commandment of God. He told them, he said, "You can eat of every tree in the garden except for one. There's one that has the tree, it is the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So when you look at this up until this point, Adam and Eve lived in a state of innocence. They knew good. But whenever they disobeyed God by eating of the tree, the fruit of the tree, when they were deceived by the serpent, can I tell you that from that moment forward, they were separated from God. They could not commune with God the same. They could not cohabitate, if you will, continually in God's presence and walk with him. They were now separated by sin. I wish I could say that mankind was able to get it right, but it wasn't. It took thousands of years, and finally the sacrifice of Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, his blood being shed because his blood was sinless, and that sinless blood was the very payment that was the only payment that could be made or given in order to satisfy justice that is what was required to take away our sins. Before this, the sacrifices of throughout the Old Testament that you read about of the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and so forth was to satisfy or appease temporarily, basically to just roll their sins ahead for another season. But when Jesus came, he had sinless human blood. No other man could do it. It took the sinless blood of Jesus Christ. So whenever he gave his life on Calvary, suddenly now you and I have an opportunity, not automatically because Jesus did it, but when we reach out and take advantage of the sacrifice, when we receive what he has done for us, now suddenly we are birthed back into the kingdom of God. We are now close and walking in communion with God and Jesus Christ. During the history that began to unfold, mankind began to get more and more evil and farther from God. Man was his own boss, as it were. But we find a time where God called a man named Abram. And Abram was from Ur of the Chaldees, and God called him. He said, "Abram, I've chosen you. I want you to leave your kindred, your people, your family, everything. I want you to leave and go to a land that I'm going to tell you of." Now, it took 25 years for him to have a son. He was 100 years old when he had a child named Isaac, discounting a child that he had earlier along the way, several years earlier, because of some lack of faith in his wife And again, Abram listening to his wife. And so, short of the first son, Ishmael, which was not the promised seed, it was the son of a bond woman, not the son of Sarah, Abraham's wife, who God had promised children to. Abram and Sarai, her name was. Abram and Sarai was promised a child. And through that child, Abram's seed would be multiplied like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the sky. If you could count those, and you could count Abraham's seed, as it were. Abraham didn't have any children. He's 75 years old, and he's thinking, you know, I'm going to do what God says. And as the years passed, God began to unfold to him his plan for him to be the father of many nations. And in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And these promises are coming to Abram. Then God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And because he's going to be the father of many nations. And he changes his wife's name, Sarai, to Sarah. And so you have Abraham and Sarah now, the rest of the story that you read. Well, Abraham's seed, first of all, he had a son named Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob became the birthright heir, and the promises flowed, the birthright promises flowed down through Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. You can see this thing is starting to unfold the way God said just within a couple of generations. Now we've got 12 sons. And then, of course, they married, and then they had many children. But while those 12 sons were young, quite young, or not very old, let me just say that, some of them were up a little, quite a bit older than his name was Joseph. And Joseph happened to be Jacob's favorite. Out of all 12 sons, he loved Joseph the most. That was his favorite. And he, I suppose we could say his next favorite was Joseph's brother. For you see, Jacob had two wives. He had Leah and he had Rachel. He also had children by their bond, their handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah, I believe her name was. And so we have all of these 12 sons that came, some of them from Leah, some of them came from her maid that Abraham took, and some came from Rachel, who he loved dearly, two of them, Joseph and Benjamin, and then there were some from her handmaid. So here's all these 12 sons, and then Joseph's natural, closest, true, full brother, Benjamin, were his favorites, but Joseph was his real favorite. And so the brothers, the other 10 brothers, Bible doesn't specifically include Benjamin in that, but the other 10 brothers that were older, they were jealous of the favor that Jacob had towards Joseph. And so, as siblings can be, they can get pretty cunning and plotting and deceitful and so forth. And so we see that the 10 brothers just really resented Joseph very badly, very much, until one day, whenever Joseph is sent out to follow up on what's going on to his brothers. And so we see that in Genesis 37 and 4, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, Joseph was sent out to check on his brethren, and in verse 23 it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors, a special coat that his dad had prepared for him. And they took him, and they threw him in a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. We see in verse 28 that there passed by some Midianite merchantmen. Now, we read that this is basically, ironically, there's a lot that we could unpack here if we had time, but I mentioned very briefly that Abraham had a son, Isaac, but before that he had a son of the bondwoman, which is not the will of God, not the promised seed, and his name was Ishmael. Ironically now, Joseph, the descendant of Abraham, is now being sold
to some Ishmaelites, a caravan, some gypsies as it were, that are passing by. And the ten brothers took Joseph and they sold him to these relatives, these Ishmaelites, for 20 pieces of silver. And so these Ishmaelites brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, just quickly, so you know what happened back then, they took that coat that they had stripped from Joseph, and they slew an animal. They dipped the coat in the animal's blood, took it back to Jacob, and they said, Jacob, or dad, father, whatever they call him, isn't this Joseph's coat? And Joseph looked and said, Jacob looked and said, oh no, that's my son Joseph's coat. Surely a wild beast has got him, and he's dead. He's been rent into pieces. The Bible says he went into mourning for many, many days. So his life was changed because his favorite was gone. But the story shifts to continue on telling us what happened to Joseph. In verse 36 of chapter 37, and the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. What are we talking about here? Basically, when they got to Egypt, Egypt's king was known as the Pharaoh, and one of the officers of Pharaoh, so we're talking very, very close to the king here, an officer of Pharaoh actually purchased this slave boy named Joseph. And he was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. So in the next two chapters of farther apart, we see that Joseph, everything's going good until verse 19 of chapter 39, that basically Joseph is being baited, if you will, by the wife of this Potiphar, the officer of the captain of Pharaoh's house. And so we see that she laid a trap for Joseph, kept wanting to him to have immoral relations with her. She is the wife of Potiphar. Joseph is a young man, and she wanted Joseph, and he kept saying no, no, no. And there came a day finally when he was doing business in the house, and she was in the house, and no one else was around but her and Joseph. And she grabbed Joseph and said, Hey, lie with me. And Joseph said, no, I can't do this. My master has not withheld anything but you from me, and I'm in charge of his house. How can I do this evil thing against the Lord? And so she tried to hold on to him, but he panicked, and he slithered out of his coat that he had, his garment that he was wearing at this time, and he ran away. Can I tell you, it's interesting that the first time it was Joseph's coat that was representative or the only thing left for witnesses, that was used as evidence to the witnesses of what happened to Joseph. And so we see now for the second time, now his coat is left behind in her hands. He runs out the door. She says, oh my, I got this coat in my hands. How am I going to explain this? How you know, what's my husband going to think when he comes home and Joseph's not wearing a coat and they find out it's in the house here? What's going to happen? So she starts screaming that this servant boy has tried to take me by force. And so as this as the servants of Pharaoh's house came running in, she told the story. When her husband came home, she told the story to him, said, you know that Hebrew boy that you bought? He tried to force me. Well, in verse 19 of 39, it says, and it came to pass, when his master, Joseph's master, heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, this is how it happened, that his wrath was kindled. Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Now, I want to stop right here and say, if I'm in Joseph's shoes, I'm looking right now like things have gone from bad to worse to even worse yet. First of all, life was good in Daddy's house. I was the favored one. I had life easy. I tried to please my father. I didn't do anything wrong. But my brothers, they captured me and they sold me as a slave. I get to Egypt. Things are going okay. I think that everything's going to be all right. Because after all, I was sold to Potiphar,
which is close to the king. In other words, I'm not out there in the far field as a servant out in the heat, but at least I get to be in a place of if you could say, a good place of slavery. That's where I am. That's what Joseph's saying. Then he says, but then his wife plots against me, and now look, I've got thrown into prison. This is going down, down, down. Joseph, in my estimation, long about now, in my human flesh and my human logic and reasoning, I would say Joseph had a good, justifiable excuse to throw in the towel and say, God does not love me. God does not have good plans for me. God is against me. I don't even know why in the world I'm trying to serve him when he's letting all this happen to me. But I want to point out something here. And it may not have meant much to Joseph at the time. In fact, it might have been something that he wished would not happen. But Joseph's master, Potiphar, took him and put him in the prison where the king's prisoners were bound. He didn't ship him off and sell him off to another area or another region, but instead he took him and put him into the prison where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. That may not seem like something that's important at the time, but we find out that God has a master plan. In chapter 40, we see an unfolding here where Joseph is carrying out not just days and weeks and months, but literally years. We see that Joseph's life is unfolding, or if we could say wasting away, in a prison. Now, he is finding favor everywhere he goes, and so the keeper of the prison, the top guy, did give Joseph a lot of freedom in prison, gave him a lot of responsibility, gave him a lot of authority in the prison within the prison. Joseph is still a slave, having been sold as a slave, but now he is a prisoner slave. So that all has not caused him to be a free man by any stretch of the imagination. But he found favor within his trial. Can I say sometimes you and I end up in situations that we didn't ask for, we didn't intend, we never dreamed, but we get there, and suddenly now, even though we could focus on where we are, and we could focus on what we don't have, can I tell you that if we keep a right spirit, and we keep a good attitude, and most of all, we keep our faith in the one true God and know that he has a plan even if we don't understand it, can I tell you, you're going to find some favor even in the midst of your trial. There's going to be good things that happen to you even while the bad things are still present. And so Joseph is experiencing some favor. He has a little bit more freedom within the prison that the others don't have. He's kind of the second-hand man, if you will, in the prison. He's the right arm of the main guy. And so we see that while Joseph's in here, and I can only imagine that every day that the sun comes up, he goes over that little space in the wall, and he takes this little sharp stick, and he puts another notch. There's one more day. And no doubt, as he looks at all of the days that have added up since he's been here, he could focus on all of the past, or he could just trust God for his future. And so I would suppose that Joseph had no idea that this was coming, but it came. And that is that all of a sudden there were two more prisoners. Remember, it's the place where the king's prisoners are kept. And so two more show up. One of them used to be the chief butler for Pharaoh, the king. And the other one, Shaker and the butler, that are both now the newest prisoners in the prison where Joseph's at. Now, remember, Joseph was given some level of authority and some certain freedoms within the prison. And so that would show us that when the king's chief butler came in as a prisoner and the chief baker came in as a prisoner, they weren't the chief in the prison, but instead Joseph was over them. Joseph was responsible for them. He carried the most authority in the prison. Now,
Joseph could have looked at them and said, my, I'm envious. If I'd have had the chance that you guys had, I wouldn't have got thrown in prison because I would have done such a good job. I would never would have displeased the king. But instead, Joseph, instead of having envy, jealousy, instead of being upset that he has to deal with more people who probably carry a little bit of an air about them, thinking that they're all that, instead of having to deal with their attitudes or their problems, Joseph just digs right in and says, how can I serve you boys? Because here I am to serve people in the prison and to help them make sure that this prison goes well. What can I do for you in this prison? Well, he looked at the chief butler and he looked at the chief baker and he saw they were upset in a morning time. And he said, what's going on? And they said, we had some bad dreams, really bad dreams. And so the butler told first what happened to him. He said, I had a dream. And so Joseph saw the dream that had been that he had interpreted or that he had dreamed, and said, your dream shows, chief butler, that in 3 days Pharaoh is going to restore you to your former position. Well, when the chief baker saw that Joseph interpreted the butler's dream and that it was a good outcome, he raised his hand and said, oh, now, hey, listen, Joseph, I had a dream too. And Joseph said, what was your dream? And he told him the dream. And whenever he told Joseph the dream, Joseph said, here's interpretation of your dream. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift your head off your body. You're going to get hung. And sure enough, it happened. But Joseph here saw his chance because Joseph had been in this prison a long time and he's ready to get out. And all of a sudden, he began to realize there might be something divine here. First of all, God's telling me the interpretation of their dreams. But it's very interesting here that this chief butler is getting ready to be restored to the king. And this is the ticket that God has sent to me. He believed it. This is the ticket. God's going to get me out of here. So he told the chief butler, he said, listen, don't forget me when you get back up there. It's going to be a big deal when you get back to the king. I'm sure you're going to walk around being thankful and remembering how you were in this prison and how God gave you a dream and God gave an interpretation of your dream. And you're going to be so grateful and thankful. Well, when you are, don't forget me and mention me to the king. Put in a good word for me because I just got a feeling that it's about time for me to get out of here. Well, whenever 3 days went by, sure enough, the chief baker lost his head, just as the dream had been interpreted. But the chief butler was restored back to Pharaoh's house, just like Joseph had interpreted. And so we see that in verse 23, that when the chief butler got back up there, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but he forgot him. Now, this is one of those situations that sometimes we go through to where we really thought that God was sending an answer and we thought it was right now. And we also thought that we knew how, when, and the methods, how it's going to be. But instead, Joseph's sitting here waiting, thinking, yeah, boy, I'll tell you. I need to kind of make sure everything's in order here because I have a feeling that tomorrow that butler is going to mention me to the king and then the king's going to call for me and it's all going to be good. And didn't happen that day. And maybe the next day Joseph said, well, I'm still believing. I'm still trusting. I guess the things were probably busy and maybe the butler didn't get a chance to talk to the king. And then a little bit farther goes on and pretty soon it's a week and nothing's happened. Joseph hasn't heard anything. His faith is being tried, and pretty soon it's 2 weeks, 4 weeks. Time goes on. Pretty soon it's 6 months later, and nothing's happened. And Joseph knows full well that the butler is close enough to the king that he's had plenty of opportunities to tell the king a good word for him. But instead, it doesn't happen. And so as time goes on, pretty soon it's a year. A year's a long time when you really believed that God was getting ready to do it back then, and it doesn't happen. So Joseph keeps going on longer. The Bible says, for 2 years, the butler forgot. Say, what a dirty, rotten, lousy butler. That guy, he obviously was out of the will of God. He obviously was not even close to being open to the will of God, because how could he have forgotten all about Joseph all that time? He was the ticket out of there. But you see, God knows what we don't know. Because if Joseph had been promoted during the 2 years when he was expecting to be, the king, the Pharaoh, would have seen Joseph, and he might have just sent him back out, sold him off. Anything could have happened. Because after all, this is just another little slave. He's a Hebrew, but he's just another slave. And he's no different than all the other slaves, except he seems to be able to interpret dreams. And he interpreted the butler's dream, I'm told, and he interpreted the baker's dream, I'm told. But that's about it. But instead, there came a day in chapter 41:1, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Can I tell you that God has a time and a place for everything? Now, after 2 years of seemingly no action, Pharaoh, the king, has a dream. He stood by the river. And this dream really, really, really troubled Pharaoh. He was really troubled by this dream. It bothered him to the point that he said, this means something. I've got to find it. And he searched all over the kingdom. And he pulled in his top sorcerers and those who were divination. And he asked them the meaning of it, all the magicians. And none of them could interpret Pharaoh's dream. And so Pharaoh is so troubled because it looks like that there is not going to be any answer or explanation to his dream, but it was so real and troubled him so much. All of a sudden, in verse 9, the chief butler spoke unto Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, king, I remember my faults this day. I completely forgot about something. Pharaoh, you were very angry with your servants, and you put me in the prison, in the captain of the guard's house. You put me and the chief baker, if you remember. It's been a couple years ago. I know a lot of time has gone by, but you'll remember that. And me and the baker, we both dreamed a dream in one night, and we dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dreams. And there was with us there a young man. He was a Hebrew. He was a slave, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him our dreams, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream did he interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, that's how it happened. I was restored unto my office, and here I am. And the baker was hanged. Pharaoh, this is not just a story that Pharaoh's hearing that goes, well, that's really interesting. Well, I suppose those things could happen. Pharaoh is in a place to where this story drives deep to his heart, because it is what he needs. He needs someone that can interpret his dream. And he didn't have a dream for 2 years, but all of a sudden now he's in need, and God's got a plan. And so Pharaoh immediately called for Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he's in a hurry. It's been 2 years. Interesting. They brought him hastily. He said, Joseph, you got to go now. The king wants to talk to you. And Joseph hadn't even shaved. He didn't expect to see the king that day. Oh, 2 years ago, he might have been shaving every day and making sure he's clean and ready to go see the king. But it's been 2 years, and there's not much sense in even preparing for it to happen anymore. So they grabbed him hastily, and he shaved himself, and he changed his clothes, and he came in unto Pharaoh. And we find that he told Pharaoh the interpretation of his dream. And it had to do with 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And so basically he told Pharaoh, he said, this is what's going to happen. He said, you know, and here Joseph, he's just here as an interpreter. There's, it looks like that after this is over, he's going back to the prison. But at least he gets a few moments out of prison to interpret the dream as God gave him the interpretation. So he told Pharaoh, he said, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have 7 years of plenty, and you need to basically store up. And then there's going to be 7 years of a famine. And so everything you've stored up will be to carry everybody through the famine. And he said, here's what I would do, Pharaoh, if it was me. He said, this is just what makes sense to me. Obviously, this is from God. This is God's telling you what he's going to do. So I know you're a king, you're a wise man. And so it would seem like the best thing for Pharaoh to do would be for you to find a man, you know, look in your kingdom, figure out who is your most responsible man, your wisest man, whoever, and make that man in charge of basically packing the storehouses full for 7 years, because there's going to be 7 years of plenty. Pack them full. And then that way, after the 7 years, then this man can also be in charge of rationing it back out to the people so that everybody can be, you know, carried through this famine. And so in verse 37, and the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. They said, wow, that is a splendid idea. And Pharaoh, no doubt right now, because he was in such need, and now suddenly there's been an interpretation, he's got his answer, the relief and the gratitude was so strong, his answer, the interpretation of his dream, and the fact that this young man who was a slave, that God had used him to interpret his dream. And so Pharaoh said to his servants, they said, this is a great thing, this man said, but can we find such a man as this is? A man in whom the Spirit of God is? Notice he didn't say the spirits of the gods, but he recognized this Hebrew boy, and the Hebrews were known for serving one God. The Hebrews were known for not having a plurality of gods, but they served the one true God, they claimed. And Pharaoh suddenly says, this is a man in whom the Spirit of God is. And Pharaoh looked at Joseph and he said, for as much as God hath showed you all this, there's no you are. You're going to be over my house. And according unto your word, will all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see here, boy, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Joseph's not going back to prison. Joseph just found favor again, but this time it's outside the prison. Because he was faithful in the prison, God's using him out of the trial. Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee! Here comes the second in command of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh made him ruler over all the land of Egypt, right underneath Pharaoh. Can I tell you that God has a plan, even when we don't see it? God has a purpose for our lives that requires the rose to unfold in the timing that it's supposed to. Like the song says, when God unfolds the rose, and the story is of the man that wanted to pull apart he was talking to the little boy, wanted to pull apart the rose because he wanted to see the beauty of the roses. He saw how the roses are beautiful, and he sees a rosebud, and he wants to see it beautiful right now. He doesn't want to wait until it opens up on him. He wants to see it right now. So he tries to help the situation by taking and pulling the petals of the rose open. And as he pulls them, they break off. And when he's done, he's left with a very not beautiful leftover remnants of a rose. But when God unfolds the rose, he always gets it right. We see in the way of Joseph being used suddenly now, he is second in command over Egypt. He took those first number of years, gathered. He was very wise in making sure that plenty was gathered and put into storehouses. Then the famine hit. And when the famine hit, people started, it got really lean, and pretty soon they ran out of food, and they came to Joseph and said, "Hey, we're hungry." Or they came to Pharaoh, rather, and said, "We're hungry, we need food." And Pharaoh says, "Got to go talk to Joseph. He's the man." So they go talk to Joseph, and Joseph sells them corn. And this goes on. Pretty soon, the famine is over the known world at that time. The known world is in a famine, and everybody's coming to Joseph. The Egyptian people throughout the land of Egypt, they didn't have any more money. So Joseph said, "Well, I'll tell you what. Give me your land. Sign over your land to Pharaoh, and I'll give you more corn." So pretty soon, Pharaoh owned everybody's land. This is a tremendous turn of events that's playing out exactly as Joseph has interpreted Pharaoh's dream. But along the way during the famine, all of a sudden, Joseph, he's there, he's in charge, he makes sure that the money is received properly. You can't trust people to grab the money that belongs to the king and not go to Disneyland with it. So he's there, and he's over, he's making sure everything, he's a very astute man, making sure everything's okay, and people are coming, and he's helping them and so forth. But pretty soon he saw these brothers. It was obviously a bunch of brothers, and he looked, and there was 10 of them, they were all together, and they came to buy corn, and he recognized them. They were his old brothers. But they didn't know him because, see, Joseph had changed. Can I say that your trials are going to change you if you'll let them? If you fight against them, if you fight against the will of God, if the trial passes, you're not going to be changed. But if you and I are going to accomplish things that we are meant to accomplish, we're going to have to let the trial change us. Can sometimes break us to the point of absolute shattered brokenness. But can I tell you that God cannot make a vessel out of clay that's bowed up and is not willing to take the pressure from the potter and take the pulling and the tugging and I want to make you this. No, I don't want to be that, says the clay. I don't want to be that kind of a vessel. I want to be a pretty vase on the shelf. No, he's the potter. And so the trials, the tribulation, the pressing and the pushing, it's not what we want, but it's what it takes. But you will be changed in the process. You will not be the same. You will learn humility. You will learn brokenness. You will learn an ability to surrender to God. There's so many things that we learn whenever we go through our trials. And so Joseph is looking a lot different. He looks way different and acts different than whenever they knew him back then. So they didn't recognize him. Here come the 10 brothers in. Joseph sees them. And he begins to talk to them and so forth and kind of put them through some tests, if you will. And the long story, but at the end of it, essentially, he basically sent his brothers back for his younger brother, and a lot happened, and one was kept in prison while they were gone, and just a lot of things, and it was very, very it was very emotional times. And these 10 boys, or 10 men, older men, now they don't even know who this man is and why he's putting them through these hoops. But Joseph is trying them. He's also learning more. We see in chapter 45, he had put them through hoops. He had hidden. He had treated them gruffly here and there. There came a time, Joseph, that he could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "I want every man to go out from me. Get out of here." And there stood no man with him except Joseph and his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard Joseph in their weeping. But Joseph couldn't handle it anymore. He couldn't hold it back. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I'm Joseph. Look at me. Does my father yet live?" Because they were troubled. They said, "We are in trouble now. This is the second in command to the king, and we are done. Our goose is cooked." And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come here, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now don't be grieved and don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Can I say that the famine was great? And if Joseph had not gone through all of those things that he went through, that Jacob, who was still alive, and those 10 brethren, and even Joseph himself and his little brother Benjamin, no doubt would have all perished in the famine. They would have, if any of them had survived, they would have had irrecoverable damage. They could not have they couldn't have recovered from it. It was devastating in the land. But God knew what he was planning. God knew what he was up to. And we find that Jacob comes to Egypt. The 10 brethren move to Egypt, and they get very choice part of the land, and they begin to live in Egypt in great prosperity. Now, as time went on and their situation changed, they went through some hard times and trials again. By now, they're not just 12 sons of Jacob dealing with it, but now they've got massive families, and this had grown through the space of over 400 years. And as it grew, now the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, become slaves again, and they go through a lot. But if you know the story or have heard the story, you know how God sent a deliverer again. His name was Moses. And Moses was the hand of God, used by God to convince the then king Pharaoh in the future to let his people go. And his people came out and went to the promised land and inhabited a land that had been promised to them centuries before. Can I say God never quits and gives up on his promises? In 1 Peter 3 and 9, read it in the ESV. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, or instead, bless." Somebody pays you evil, bless. "For to this were you called, that you may obtain a blessing." James 1 and 2. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds." What in the world, James, are you talking about? Are you off your rocker? Is there something really, really wrong with you, James? How in the world can you even begin to propose the concept that when we meet trials, all kinds of different trials in our life, that we count it all joy? How? That doesn't make sense, James. James says, "Well, I'm going to tell you. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And he said, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You know what that tells us? That tells us that if no trials come along, we're never going to be perfected. You can take gold in its raw form, still in the ore. You can take that and you can carry it around, but it's not purified until it goes through a furnace of heat and fire. It cannot be purified. Last of all, 1 Peter 4 and 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." As we stand, can I say that not everybody's going to like the way you're serving God? Not everybody's going to agree with your decisions to give God your all. Family's going to persecute you. Friends are going to desert you. The enemy of your soul will continually be around the corner lurking to steal what you've got. But can I tell you that when we are walking with God, it really doesn't matter. Oh, it matters to us. It pain hurts. You get close to the fire and the heat really hurts. You get the pressures coming against you and it hurts. There's no doubt. But can I tell you that in the big scope of things, it really doesn't matter, because God is in control. The question is, are we going to trust God because sometimes the things that we see as the worst things that's unfolded in our life turn out to be the greatest blessings in disguise. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me so great a salvation, so rich and so free. When the devil says it's over, it's not over. But God knows when it's over. Until it's over, it's not over.